This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and FPC Gulfport on YouTube. This morning, I know that some of us are having a crisis of faith. Now, we might not want to admit that to anyone, that our faith might be faltering a bit. It's not something that we might want to share, and yet, having done this for some time, I know it to be true. Can you relate to having that which you believe to be true and that which you desperately want to believe, know you should believe, and yet have trouble believing? That was the tension of this man in today's text. That was the tension of this father. Having so much he desired to believe, having so much he knew he could and should believe based on what he saw in the world around him, and yet having doubt. You know, some of us, our problem is not so much our belief in God's presence, our belief in God's existence. Sometimes our doubt is in his plan for us. Sometimes our doubts stem from doctrinal matters. Sometimes there's things in Scripture that we just don't understand, and that hampers our faith. Sometimes our problem is doctrines that we don't want to accept, though we know them to be true. Whatever the case, whether it's a doubt born of ignorance or arrogance or what have you, whether it's a tension that's vast or narrow, this morning I trust we can relate to this man who cried out, "Lord, I believe, help with my unbelief." Well, let's see how Jesus responds to this guy, to this man, and then extrapolate his response to us this morning. Let's look at verses 14 through 18, and then we'll just work our way through the text. Verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all of the people were greatly amazed, and they ran to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes at the teeth. He becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they might cast it out, but they could not." All right. As we said at the outset here this morning, today's passage occurs right after the significant event that we call the Transfiguration. This is this great moment where the glory of God shone about and through Christ on the mountaintop and was witnessed by several of his disciples. This was a big deal, the Transfiguration. He comes down after the Transfiguration, after this event, possibly still radiating to some extent because Scripture says the people were amazed when he showed up. But he comes down from the mountaintop, and what does he find? Well, just as when Moses went up the mountaintop, remember that story? Moses goes up the mountain, he meets with God on the mountaintop, and then he comes down, and what does he find? He finds disorder. He finds that things have fallen apart when he's been gone. Well, in a sense, Christ is finding the same thing. He's finding people bickering and arguing. He's finding the scribes, and they're attacking and accusing his disciples. He's finding all matter of disorder taking place down below. And so he asked a rational, reasonable question. It's a question he already knew the answer to. That's a question that he asked all the same. He said, "What are y'all arguing about? What are you talking about? What's all the fuss?" is what he had to say. And in response, one guy steps forward. Now, there might have been some clamoring, but one guy pushed his way to the front. One guy said, "I'm going to flag this Jesus' attention down." One guy says, "I've got an answer to that question." And he said, "I have brought my son. I brought my son to your disciples in order that they might help him, and they couldn't. They couldn't help him, and I still need help." Let's look at verses 19 through 22. And he answered him. So Jesus answered the father and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus says, "Bring him to me." He doesn't say, "Make an appointment. Come see me next week." He says, "Right now, I'm setting my calendar aside. Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening? How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Notice the identity of a he, an entity, a spirit, whatever you want to call it. He, the father says, there is one who has done this. He has thrown him, my son, into the fire, into the water, in order to drown him. in order to destroy him. But if you can do anything, in spite of the fact your disciples didn't, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. Today's sermon is not overtly on the topic of spiritual warfare and the spiritual plane and the like, and yet there is overt references in this text to just that. There's overt references to that which we in our enlightened age might say is just something for rubes and hillbillies to believe in. Here there's a reference to demons. Here there's a reference to the demonic, to demon possession even, that which we might ascribe to schlocky horror movies we see right here. In verse 20, Jesus, he says, all right, bring the boy forward. And immediately there's a reaction. Immediately that which was within this child casts him to the ground. Convulses, foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth. There's all manner of physical reaction perpetuated by the proximity to Jesus Christ. That's not an accident. And so Jesus, like any good physician does, he talks to the Father. He says, okay, I see what's going on. Now, Jesus knew what the deal was, but he asked the Father some questions. He says, how long has this been taking place? How long has this been going on? Now again, Jesus already knew the answer. I don't think he was trying to get new information. I don't think that he was trying to establish a statute of limitations by which the demon could no longer be evicted. Nothing like that. Rather, I think he asked the Father, how long has this been happening? Because he wanted to give voice to the Father's pain. He wanted to give voice, give the Father an opportunity to bare his heart, to explain what was going on. And to share that this was not a new event, but this is something that had been weighing on that father's heart for years and years, from the childhood, from potentially infancy, the text might imply. Can you imagine how hard it would be to be in this man's shoes? Yet for some of us, we either are or have been caretakers to others. They might not have been suffering from the same thing, and yet how difficult it is to have someone we desperately love whose condition is not improving, and who are just flat out broken in body or in spirit by what they're going through. Being a caretaker for such a one, it's hard. It's difficult. And if you've been in that situation, you can relate to this father who loves a child just as you might love someone else. And he says, this has just been ongoing and doesn't seem like there's any end in sight. Beyond this, however, in the father's acknowledgement of this pain, he says something else. He says something that may or may not apply to your own experiences. Specifically, the Father references the presence, the existence, the reality of what we would call an evil spirit, demon, what have you. And he references this spirit directly. He says, often the spirit has thrown him into the fire. Often he has thrown him into the fire and the water to destroy him. It wasn't an accident when it happened. It wasn't an incidental. It was intentional by someone other than my son. You see that? How quickly we would be inclined to dismiss such a claim if we were to hear it today. Whatever the case is, the Father knew that the Son wasn't just sick. The Son wasn't just sick. The Father knew that the Son wasn't suffering just from physical symptoms alone. The Father didn't blame the patient. He didn't blame physical issues. He didn't blame mental illness for the problem. Instead, the Father specifically references a demonic spirit who was responsible for throwing the Son into the fire or the water and who seems hell-bent on destroying him. That's the Father's diagnosis. In our day, we don't know what to make of that sort of thing. In our day, we don't know what to make of that. I asked a physician, I asked a doctor, I was here at the 9 o'clock service, after the service was done. I said, if a father came to you carrying his son and said to you what this man said to Jesus, how would the medical community be inclined to address his claims of there being some spirit or what have you? What would the likelihood be that the physician would concur with that diagnosis, would write that down in the charts, demon possession? What is the likelihood? You know what he said? He said zero. There isn't a chance on earth that any physician is going to put that down in the ledger, no matter what the father had to say, no matter what symptoms might be being displayed. He said, not a chance. Why? Because in our enlightened age, we dismiss such things. We dismiss them. There's a quote that's attributed to the devil's motivations, to the motivations of the demonic. And that quote is this, that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Make no mistake, we are capable of all the sin that you can measure. And yet, there is a spiritual plane. There's a spiritual reality. And Scripture talks about it overtly. It doesn't even mess around. Scripture overtly calls it out. And Jesus calls it as he sees it too. The problem is we don't really trust what he had to say. Or we just think that things are changed, you know, that over time spiritual realities just change and it simply doesn't work that way. Well, whatever the case, even though the devil, the demonic, whatever you want to call it, even though those things in our days are not acknowledged, not understood, not recognized, not anticipated, the father of this child, he knew what was going on and he knew what was responsible. He knew what was going on. He knew what was responsible. And guess what? He was right. And then the father, then, he looks at Jesus. He looks at Jesus and he says this. He says, if you can do anything, please help us. Let's explore that a little further and the ramifications of that. Let's look at Christ's response to those words in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You see this? What happens? This man, he's got this son who's in this condition. The disciples, they did nothing. They weren't a help at all. The son was still in this awful condition. And so this man, his heart beating out of his chest, tears coming down his eyes, his angst, his concern of all that he's been through, boiling over in that moment, he looks Jesus in the eyes, pleading. He says, if you can do anything, please do. If you can. And Jesus, he seizes on that. Of course he's going to help the son, but he seizes on this to teach them theology, and he says this. He says, if, he seizes on that word, he says, if you, and he turns it around, he says, if you, father of this son, if you can believe, all things are possible. Well, now we're coming to the heart of the matter here. You know, there's two errors that folks can make. There's two errors that you and I might make. When we come to Jesus, when there's something on our hearts and minds, when we're hurting, when we're concerned about someone else, when there's some anxiety in the future, there's two mistakes that we can make, and sometimes we're guilty of one or both. The first error is to think that Christ's assistance, that his aid, that his help is somehow limited by what he can do. You hear this? Even though we call him God, even though the job description of God is being able to do anything, sometimes we hem God in, we limit God. We think, oh, God, if only you could do such a thing, if you can do such a thing. That seems to be one of the things that was implicit in this man's words, his ability. The disciples were unable. Are you able, oh Jesus? So the first error we can make when we pray, when we ask God for assistance, is to think that he might be limited by his skill set, by his toolbox, by his ability to aid us. The second error that we might make is to think that Christ's assistance, that it's limited to some extent by his inclination. That sometimes God just doesn't want to. Sometimes you might have messed up so much yesterday that he says, yeah, I'm done with you. Sometimes we think God is limited by what he can do, and sometimes we think he's limited by what he will do. That he's made promises, sure, but those promises apply to someone who's far more spiritual than I, and he's not inclined to assist me. Or because he knows what I did yesterday or last year or a lifetime ago, he's holding that against me, and he's not likely to help me out when I need it. How much of your prayer life is boxed in by some limited expectation of what God can do or will do? How tepid are your prayers? For many of us, they are very tepid. For many of us, it's just a habit and a ritual to ask God. There's a lack of faith in it. I think that's at the heart of what Jesus says. Oh, faithless generation. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I want? Don't you know my heart? Don't you know my inclination to love you and to serve you and to take care of you and to save you and do all these things? If I'm willing to save you and lay down my life for you, what am I going to withhold from you? Oh, faithless generation. In any case, sometimes we can hem God in over what he can do or what he wants to do. And to some extent, I think that this man might have been doing one or both of these things because he uses the word if. If you can help me, then please do. Now, with regards to ability, God can move mountains. God can make mountains. He could certainly deal with this demon. Now, this was probably, the scripture implies that this demon was more of a heavy hitter. He was probably a little more significant than your average demon. He was a tough case here. And yet, the God who fashioned heaven and earth by the word of his power can certainly deal with this one demon. The ability of God to deal with it was there. But also, so was his willingness. Man alive, think of what this Jesus had just been doing. He came down to earth, he was born in a manger, he lived his life among the people, and then he spent his entire ministry traveling and seeking hurting people out. That's what he did. He went to some of the dirtiest, stinkiest, smelliest towns, and he sought out the biggest sinners there. Why? To preach to them the good news, and to serve and to assist and to aid and help and to cure and to rescue lost sheep. He not only had the ability to do things, but good golly, look at his willingness. He could have gone just to a tall mountain, right? He could have come down to earth and gone up atop a tall mountain, and the only way you could ever interact with him is if you bowed and scraped on your knees with all the perfect works you could and hoped that someday you were good enough to enter into his presence. But that's not the way it worked. God, out of his love for us, out of his willingness for us, while we're yet sinners, he died for us. And if he died for us, he's certainly willing to come into the crucible of our pain. That's what he does. Not did, past tense, that's just what he does in the present. Again, so often we see him as this satellite in orbit of us. I'm me down here doing my things, and occasionally I'll throw a trial balloon up to him. It may or may not even get to him, and he may or may not respond, and I got to do it because I'm supposed to do it, and yet I'm not putting much stock in it. That, I would say, is a prayer life for a great many individuals. And again, it's tepid. How do you pray? What confidence do you have that God can and will come alongside? What confidence do you have? When scary things come into view, do those scary things overwhelm your faith and possibly even your theology? If I was to stop and to ask in a room full of Reformed Presbyterians, if I would say, all right, who here believes that God is in charge? Who believes God is sovereign? To use a theological word, that providence, he declares in from the beginning that God means God and he will do his own perfect will, whether we understand it or not, that he is in charge. Who believes it? I would trust that we would get virtually, hopefully, all of our hands up. We believe he's in charge. We believe that God means God. We believe that he's sovereign. And yet, so often, when we're going through something hard, that hardship or our fears or our doubts overwhelm our theology. And in that moment, you know what we're like? We're like the man who says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe enough in your person. What I'm having trouble with is your plan. Again, I think I've described a great deal of the problems and the doubts of so many. Recognition of God's presence. That's not the hard part. Romans 1 says everybody knows he's there. Our problem is that when his plan doesn't line up with ours, we get flummoxed. We say, how in the world would a God that I know is there and I know is in charge and I know is good and I know is loving, how would he permit my loved one to pass? How would he permit me to have cancer? How would he permit the hardship, the evil? How would he permit all the deep scar tissue that's laid on my back by this fallen world? In that moment, we have belief in his person and his existence and his presence. What we don't get is his plan. And therein lies the tension. This father had enough faith and belief to be the one who reached out and seized hold of Christ's shirt coat, so to speak, and asked him, help me. And yet he didn't have a real confidence that God would. Let's look at verses 25 through 27. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became as one who was dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. All right, once again, let's set the table for what's going on here. For years and years, going back to very young in this child's life, some sort of heavy-duty demon had been causing this man's son to harm himself with the objective of destroying him, the objective of killing him. This spirit had evidently caused the boy to be deaf and mute and repeatedly caused him to convulse and to cause self-harm. And Christ's disciples, even though they were asked to assist, had apparently been unable to cast him out. But there in verse 25, Jesus did it with just a snap of the finger, so to speak, just a few words, and it was done. Why? Because this one, this Jesus, had the authority to do it. There is no force, nothing, no rock, mountain, angel, or demon that can stand against the word and will of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, he decreed what was going to happen. I command you, get out of this boy and never come back. And that's what happened, because Jesus had the authority to do it. And I'll bet you that in that moment, when this boy stood up, this boy, one minute he's convulsing, he's gnashing at the teeth, he's wailing and all that. Jesus speaks, this boy is changed. Jesus gives him his hand, lifts him up, and he arose. And I'll bet you could have just heard a pin drop. In that moment, the scribes, for as much as they'd been willing to argue before and debate and accuse and so forth, well, they couldn't say boo now. In the moment, the scribes were in no position to argue. And in this moment, the father's fears and anxieties were dispelled. In that moment, Christ demonstrated not only his ability to do that, which is miraculous, but also the compassionate heart by which he wants to. You know, God really does love you. Sometimes we can slip into some understanding of the faith. Perhaps it's legalistic. Perhaps it's antinomian. Perhaps it's any number of different things. Perhaps we can come into an understanding of the faith that sees God for something other than what he is. Maybe it's a stern taskmaster. Well, here what we see is that while God does give us rules to follow, at the same time, he is gracious and caring and compassionate to the end. This father's faith was not perfect. Your faith is not perfect. Hope that's not a spoiler alert for you. We're all growing. We're all being sanctified. But this father didn't get it all, and he had doubts, he had anxieties. And doubt is a sin. Let me make clear, to not trust the word and will and decree of God, that is sinful. And yet, in the midst of this man's doubts, yet still, grace upon grace is poured out on him. God did not wait for this man to get his act together or for the kid to get his act together. It wasn't going to happen. God did not wait for the man to get together before he poured out grace upon him. Jesus does not wait until you're perfect. Jesus doesn't wait until you figured it all out. Jesus doesn't wait until you have perfect theology, perfect practice, and the like before suddenly he smiles upon you. He's smiling upon you now. Even when you're hurting, even when it seems like your unbelief is going to overshadow that which you do believe. God's love never departs from you, not for a moment. If you can believe, all things are possible. If you can believe, all things are possible. And then he gives us that belief. And he demonstrates the reasons why we should believe. This morning, let me close with these encouragements. You know, over the years, God has not been silent in his interactions with you. Every man, woman, and child in this room, God has not been silent in his dealings with you, waiting for you to stumble into him. Not at all. God has not been silent in his interactions with you. From the proof of his existence and his hand and his design, and what we can see out those windows in the natural realm, what we can see in this room, the revelation, the 2,000 some odd page revelation you have in the books in our pews or at home, the spirit that's within us as believers that convicts us and edifies us and sanctifies us, God has not left you alone to figure this thing out. God has not left us alone in our actions with him. He's filled the Bible Belt here with thousands of churches on just about every main street. God is not silent about who he is and about the promises we have in his son. Not at all. In your heart of hearts, I'll bet that you believe that he's there. In your heart of hearts, I'll bet you believe in his person, his presence even. Again, as Paul says in Romans 1, everyone believes, in a sense, that God exists. They don't always like it. They don't always acknowledge it. But they believe in his presence, even if they would never say so. Everyone believes in his presence, his existence. But where that belief, in a sense, where your belief today, that God is real and he exists, and even perhaps that he loves you, where you might believe that, something about his person and his presence, although you may believe that, are problems, where we stumble, where we fall, where belief gives way to the tension towards unbelief, is when it comes to his plans. We said this earlier. That's where we get confused as all get out. If you remember, you had John the Baptist. What did Jesus say about John? Jesus says, there's no man like John. He says, there's never been a man. Among women born, no one is like John the Baptist. Jesus went out of his way to put John the Baptist on about as high a pedestal as you can put someone outside of Christ himself. He says, John the Baptist, he was something else. Well, even John, for all that he knew about God, for the very fact that in the womb he jumped at the presence of Jesus Christ near him, despite that, despite his knowledge, his absolute willingness to die on the sword for the person of Christ, for God himself, although John had that figured out, still in the dark and the cold and the dank of a jail cell, he was a man like you and I, given to anxieties. Remember, he once wrote a letter to be given to Jesus where he had questions. You can understand and even accept God's person and his presence and believe that firmly to the point you would die right now for it. But you may not understand his plans. Like this father, he had enough belief in God. That wasn't the issue. He just didn't understand what was going on with his son, how God would let that happen, why God wouldn't intervene. You know, those were where his doubts were. One more biblical example. Elijah. Elijah's on the mountaintop on Mount Carmel. He battles against, remember, the thousand of the prophets of Baal and Asherah. It's just him against all these prophets. They pray all day. They poke each other with swords, trying to get a spark from heaven to come down and light their sacrifice. Nothing happens. Elijah, after they're done with their nonsense, Elijah, you know, he tells them maybe their God was sleeping. Then he stands up because he knows his God is not asleep. He stands up. He prays, and with a word, the fire comes down from heaven. Elijah saw that. The people saw that. And yet, you know what happened days later? Elijah's on the run. Assassins sent by Jezebel, the evil queen, out to kill him. He's on the run. He runs and he runs. He ends up out in the wilderness. Some believe it's near Sinai. He ends up out in the wilderness. He curls up under what Scripture calls a broom tree, sycamore tree. He curls up in a ball under this tree. And in that moment, he's pouring his heart out. He's crying. He's weeping. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He believed in God, absolutely. What he didn't believe or understand or comprehend, or what he had anxieties and doubts and concerns about, was what in the world God was doing. God, how can, on the one moment, the fire come down? Everyone can see. This should have ushered in the days of milk and honey. For Elijah, this should have been the moment that all of Israel changed, that their hearts were changed in the moment, that they came around to what was going on, that Ahab and Jezebel were chased out of town. You would have thought in that moment when the fire came down that that's how it should have or could have or would have turned out. Elijah apparently did. And when God didn't act just the way Elijah desired it, he became like a broken man. Belief, unbelief. Not unbelief in God's presence, but in his plans. For many of us, that is your tension. That is our tension. If God has changed your heart, you know he's there. But that doesn't mean you always understand what he's doing. And when that happens, you can become confused and put it all in the category of unbelief. Well, again, if you're presuming that at some point you'll understand everything that God's doing in the world around you, it isn't going to happen, at least on this side of glory. It's where faith comes in. And that's the faith that this world is meant to cultivate. Hardship is the garden in which faith grows. And yet, so often, we drift towards disbelief. We say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, lest it overtake me. This morning, rest assured, it won't. If you are a blood-bought son or daughter of God, you may have some anxieties and concerns on your heart. In fact, I'm sure you do. But God is even in the midst of this text, this day, telling you he's got this and inviting you to have confidence in his nature, his person, his presence, the fact he's standing right next to you, the fact you are held in his arms. He says your hope is never in your understanding of tomorrow. Your hope is in me. That is the belief we're called to have, in spite of all the concerns or anxieties we might have about what's going on. Be encouraged. God knows as you're working through this. No matter where you're at in this walk, God is with you. If you're a child of God, he's with you. Be encouraged. He's with you as you're working through all these things. And remember how this story ends in today's text. In spite of the father's doubts, in spite of his unbelief, so to speak, in spite of his concerns and anxieties and the tears and the emotional fog he was in spite of all that, remember what Jesus did. The man came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, please help me. And guess what? Jesus did. He reached down. He reached down to this boy's hand. He picked him up. And he lifted him up into his presence. In the same way, I dare say that Christ's hand is reaching out to you. Whatever your fears or anxieties or concerns or doubts may be, Christ's hand is reaching out to you, even now. So be honest with him. Tell him what your concerns are. He can take it. Tell him what your concerns are. Tell him how you're feeling. Tell him, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. And then trust that he will. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.